2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. This is the word of God.
All right, good morning. Hey, if you're new with us, once again, my name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. For those of us who've been here for some time, especially those who were with us last week, I'm just really encouraged that there are people in the front couple rows, because in the first service, like, everybody was in the middle, and I think it had something to do with kind of this angry posture that I was perceived to have last week. I had a couple criticisms that I had, like, this really, like, ugly face, furrowed brow, intense voice, so I'm just really encouraged that I didn't scare everyone away, and that some of you are brave enough to be right here where I can see you very clearly. So it's really good to have all of you. We are continuing to work through our teaching series through the book of 2 Corinthians. About this time last year, though, we were working through the Gospel of Matthew in a particular section called the Sermon on the Mount. If you're unfamiliar with that, or if you're new to the Bible, that is Jesus' most famous sermon. You can find it in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And on a particular Sunday morning, we were looking at his teaching on the subject of anger. And in that passage, he says that if we'll trust him and we'll follow him, he will replace our hearts that are so often marked by that self-righteous anger and contempt that threatens to spoil and ruin relationships. He said if we'll trust him, he'll replace that with a heart that flows with reconciling love. We will be a community of people who are not only reconciled to God, but we're reconciled to one another, and we display that in our life together. And a few weeks after that teaching, I received one of the most encouraging texts. And I don't know about you, but sometimes there are stories of God's grace that are taking place in our midst, and we just don't tell them often enough. So I asked this person if I could share her story, because I think it'll set us up nicely for the passage that we're going to consider this morning. And so what she permitted me to share was this text message. Ardith Shear sent me this. Sunday's message touched me deeply. I've been emotionally estranged from my sister for 15 years. Through Sunday's teaching, God moved to correct this. We had dinner Monday night and reconciled. So if you have any amazing stories like that, feel free to share them. That is incredibly encouraging. And when we asked Ardith to share a little bit of her backstory, this is kind of how it went. She said her sister were once very, very close. Her sister became a missionary in Ghana, Africa for about 10 years. She since moved back. But during that 10-year stretch, they experienced some relational difficulty, some conflict that was never properly resolved during that season. And the way Ardith tells the story is that it was just easier to ignore the relational distance because there was geographical distance. There's just kind of this idea or this assumption, hey, time heals all things. Maybe we'll just let it go and maybe it'll get better over time. But in reality, that anger grew and grew. It festered. It began spoiling their relationship more and more to where there was this significant barrier between the two of them. But that morning, after hearing Jesus' voice through his written word, the Spirit brought her under conviction. She said it was so significant, she was so disturbed that she could barely get through the rest of the service. So immediately following, she picked up the phone, called her sister, and made an appointment to get a meal right away that week. She said they got together at Cracker Barrel and reconciled through tears and prayers, which is just a reminder of what a special place Cracker Barrel is, right? Not only do they warm your stomach, but they also warm your heart. But in that setting, she said, where there was once anger, there's now healing. She became a reconciled reconciler. And what we're going to see from our passage this morning is that every follower of Jesus is a reconciled reconciler. This is the vision of life that God has for every single one of his people. God's people are reconciled reconcilers. So we're going to be working through the text that King has already read, especially a section in verses 18 through 21. And the word reconcile shows up five times, which signals to us that this is the dominant theme of the passage. And when you see the word reconcile, the implication is that there is some kind of relational problem, some kind of relational breakdown, because you don't need to reconcile good relationships, do you? You reconcile broken ones. Friends don't need to be reconciled. It's enemies who need to be reconciled. So the implication then in our passage is that there is a very real problem. Not only do we experience relational breakdown horizontally with other people, but what our passage is going to show us is that is actually a symptom of a much deeper problem, namely the broken relationship that exists between God and humanity. So as we work through this text, our perspective on a number of things is going to be challenged this morning. First, it's going to challenge the way we view God. Some of us have an idea of God that's actually out of step with what is revealed in the scripture. So we're going to be challenged about the way we think about God. Not only that, but our perspective on our own need is going to be challenged, or humanity's greatest need. We feel all kinds of needs on a daily and weekly basis, but there is a need that is deeper than all of them that you may or may not actually feel. So we're going to be challenged to change our perspective on our true needs. And then finally, this passage is going to challenge our perspective on how we conceive of our life's purpose. Every one of us wants to live a life of purpose, a life that's meaningful. We want to get to the end of our life, look back, and feel grateful for how we spent this limited time that we have. And so maybe you have an idea of why you exist. Perhaps this passage is going to challenge your perspective on how you conceive of your life's very purpose. But ultimately, we're going to see that God's people are reconciled reconcilers. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start in verse 18. Pray with me. Father, we just want to pause to remind ourselves that when your word is faithfully communicated, you make an appeal through us. You make an appeal to us and through us. So enable us to hear your voice this morning. Please grant us hearts that are soft and pliable. Remove every obstacle in our thinking and our heart's disposition that might keep us from hearing you as you intend. My prayer is that we would respond in repentance and faith to your word this morning, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you've got your Bibles open or if you're looking at the screen, we're going to start in verse 18. Paul, once again, is writing to Christians in a city called Corinth, and he says this: "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself." Again, in verse 19, he says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself." So put your eyes on verse 18. Notice Paul says, all this is from God. And what he's referring to is what he has already addressed in the previous verses that we looked at last week in 15 and in 16. So just as a refresher, when he talks about all this, he's reminding us that being in Christ means seeing from a new perspective. That's what we considered last time. That means that we no longer view people the same way that we used to if we are following Jesus. Jesus has changed our perspective on other people. So specifically, we no longer see people as mere mortals. We understand that after a person's death, they will one day stand before God, the righteous judge, Jesus himself, and they will give an account of their lives. And they will either spend an eternity with Jesus in the kingdom of God, or they will spend an eternity outside of the kingdom of God. So with our new perspective, we no longer view people as mere mortals. We see that there's something much larger and eternal that is going on in the lives of people. But secondly, we no longer judge the worth of people by external standards. Instead, we view people the way Jesus views people, as those for whom he died, those who are loved by God. We no longer view other believers according to their past, but instead we understand that if they're in Christ, they're a new creation. They have been given nothing short than a new identity. The old is gone, the new has come. So in verse 18 of our passage then, when Paul says all this, he's referring to all that. That new perspective and that new identity, all this is from God. That means God is the one who has taken the initiative. God is at work reconciling the world to himself. So in other words, when we talk about this new orientation, this new perspective, this new identity that we have been given by grace as followers of Jesus, it is the consequence of being reconciled to God himself. And we are reconciled if we're in Christ because God the Father has taken the initiative to reconcile us. There's a story in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, that I think illustrates this truth very well. We looked at it not long ago during Easter. And in this story, we're told that Jesus has a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman by a well. And when he meets this woman, we find out that she's been looking for love in all of the wrong places. She has been married and divorced 5 times. When Jesus meets her, she's living with another man to whom she's not married. And Jesus, with that perfect blend of compassion and conviction, he's able to speak to the most vulnerable, broken place of her heart, yet he's able to do so in a way that doesn't shame her, but in a way that heals her. He reveals himself to her. He offers to quench her thirsty soul with the gift of his Holy Spirit. But then he says the most curious thing in verse 23. He says to the woman, "The hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And pay attention to what he says next. "For the Father is seeking such people. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." In other words, Jesus did not accidentally run into this woman. He encountered that woman because God the Father was intentionally seeking her. He was lovingly pursuing her. His was the initiative to reconcile her to himself. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then the same thing is true for you. Far from being a detached deity, God the Father in love pursued you. He sought you out. There's 6 billion people on the planet, and yet he knows your name, and he pursued you to bring you back to himself. This portrait that we're seeing of God the Father is really good news for at least 2 reasons, and here's the first one. It's good news because apart from the gracious intervention of God, sinners don't seek God. Sinners do not seek God. This is what the scriptures teach us. When we're faced with the problem in the human heart, it's not very flattering. This is one of the things that we have to understand if the good news of Jesus is going to make any sense to us. As a result of the fall of humanity that we read about in Genesis 3, the scriptures teach that human beings are born with a sinful nature. That means your heart came preloaded with a rebellious disposition toward God himself. We don't come out of the womb friends with God. We don't come out of the womb loving God and desiring God. Quite the opposite. We come out of the womb with a hostility, a sinful nature that we have all acted upon. That means sin has permeated our entire person. It has permeated our minds. It has affected the way we think and the way we perceive the world in which we live. It has affected us at the emotional level. It has shaped our desires in a way that is outside of the will of God and instead centered on the self. It has shaped our will, the decisions morally that we make on a day-to-day basis, and it has affected our bodies. So consequently then, because we are sinful by nature, apart from God's grace, sinners do not seek God. Sinners run away from God. Sinners ignore God, or at best, sinners create God in their own image, a God that is domesticated, a God that is safe, a God that does not require anything of us, a God that's more palatable and affirming of the way that we have decided to live for ourselves. So this picture then that we're seeing of God in this passage is good news, because apart from his intervention, sinners don't seek God. But secondly, this picture of God the Father that we're seeing is such good news because in contrast, God does seek sinners. God seeks sinners motivated by his love for us. And this should challenge the way you and I think about God. Many, many people, maybe some of you have a very warped view of God. If you were honest, when you think about God, who he most truly is, you conceive of him as an angry, vengeful deity, devoid of love, relishing the thought, just salivating at the thought of condemning the world. If it weren't for his loving son Jesus who stepped in to protect us from him. Some of us actually think of God in that kind of way, but that is a caricature of God. It is a warped view of God. In contrast, what we're seeing is this truth. If you are in Christ, it is because, and only because, God the Father loved you. Before the creation of the world, he has set his affection upon you. If you're in Christ, it's because God the Father took the initiative to pursue you and to reconcile you to a right, loving relationship with himself while you were still his enemy. Think about some of the most well-known Bible verses. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." God the Father loved the world. That's what compelled him to send Jesus. Or Romans 5:8. But we know the love of God in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were sinners that God the Father loved us and sent Jesus. So God's people are reconciled reconcilers. And it's because God the Father initiated. He is the author of our reconciliation. But secondly, what we're going to see is that Christ is the agent of our reconciliation. Follow along again, verse 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." Verse 19. "Now, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself." Did you notice the phrases, "through Christ"? In Christ, God is the one taking the initiative, but he's doing so through and in Christ. So he, Jesus, is the agent of our reconciliation. But here's a question we should be asking. How exactly does God the Father do that through Jesus? How is it that God the Father is reconciling the world to himself, but doing so somehow through the person and work of Jesus? And so there's a two-part answer to that. And the first is this. Verse 19, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." So when Paul talks about trespasses, this is a word that belongs to the vocabulary of sin. In the scriptures, there is a category for unintentional sins or sins committed in ignorance, things that we do that we don't realize we're doing. That's not a trespass. When the scriptures talk about a trespass, it's referring to deliberate sin. So for example, we have all witnessed a defiant child. Not your children, of course. You've never witnessed your child being defiant, but we've all seen somebody else's kid acting defiantly. So think about it this way. Junior is getting ready to have another cookie. Mom and dad said, "Junior, don't you even think about eating another cookie. You've already had a dozen and it's almost bedtime. There's no way that is appropriate for you to chomp down one more." And what does Junior do? He looks at mom and dad square in the eye. He gets this devilish grin, and then he takes the cookie slowly and just mocking them, takes one forbidden bite after the next. That is a transgression, not a sin committed in ignorance. We were all too familiar with the command that God has given us, and yet we have defiantly transgressed that command. That is the picture. And yet, what we're seeing in this passage is that God, to reconcile the world to himself, did not count our trespasses against us. But this raises another dilemma. If you're at all familiar with the storyline of the Bible and the character of God as it's revealed, we know that God is perfectly just and righteous in his character. His character is unchanging. He never violates his nature. So how is it then that God cannot count our transgressions against us? How is it that he can be merciful toward us without somehow violating his unchanging, perfectly righteous character? How can he avoid the charge of being unjust? So Paul answers that question in verse 21. He says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now that verse is a bit of a mouthful. So here's Carson's translation. Instead of counting your trespasses against you, he counted them against his son Jesus on the cross. This is sometimes called the great exchange, where Jesus gets what belongs to us and we get what belongs to Jesus. At the cross, God made Jesus to be sin so that we could be gifted as an act of grace with Christ's perfect righteousness. So let's consider the practical implications of this truth. If you're in Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus, if he is your Lord and your Savior, then that means your slate is wiped clean. Every offense that you've ever committed against God or those made in his image has been forgiven. It's as if you've never sinned against him. But not only that, Christ's perfect record of obedience, Christ's perfect record of righteousness has been credited to your account so that when God views you and I, he views us through the lens of Jesus' righteousness. And there are two very practical benefits of this fact that are highlighted in Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand." So the two benefits, the two graces that God has given us as those who are reconciled through Jesus is one, we have peace with God. When I think back to my own life as a teenager, there was this moment where I did not feel peace with God. I didn't feel peace because I didn't have peace with God. I was not right with him. And if you're a Christian, if you're truly a follower of Jesus, this is how your story started too. There was a moment in your life when you agreed with God that you were not okay, that there really was a problem in your heart, there really was a rebellious disposition that you had acted on, you had sinned against God and others in thought, word, and deed by what you had done and by what you had left undone, and because God is holy and sin is ugly, your sin separated you from your good and loving Creator. It put you under his righteous judgment. That was my story. And God in his grace brought me to an accurate knowledge of myself. I had this uneasy, anxious spirit in me where I just had this sense that God and I are not okay. I am not confident that if I were to die in this moment that I would step into the kingdom of God to be with Jesus forever. I was pretty sure that if I would have died in that moment, I would have been separated from God because of my sin against him. I did not have peace with God. And maybe some of you, your conscience is telling you that you don't have peace with God either. So this is why this passage is such good news. Because if you will turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus, you will have peace with God. That's why Jesus came, to eliminate the hostility between you and God, to change you from the inside out so that you could be restored to your Father as an adopted son or daughter. So this is very, very good news. Secondly, though, you have been given access to God, where sin puts a barrier between you and God, where you are unable to have the loving fellowship that he created you to have. Jesus has removed that barrier by his substitutionary death on the cross, and you now have unlimited, unfiltered access to God the Father through Jesus. And this is why this is such good news, is because you were made for God. There is nothing and no one that will satisfy your heart other than God himself. He has made you with deep-seated needs and desires that he alone can fulfill. And now because of Jesus' death on the cross, by faith in him, that barrier has been removed and the gate is wide open. You can approach God the Father, holy in all his splendor, with absolute boldness and confidence. At any moment of any day, whenever you want, you can come boldly to the throne of grace, as the author of Hebrews says, to receive grace and mercy to meet your needs. You have access unlimited to God, who is our greatest treasure. So God's people then are reconciled reconcilers. God the Father is the author of our reconciliation. Christ is the agent of our reconciliation. And now in verse 20, what we see is that we are now the ambassadors of reconciliation. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Notice that verse 20 starts with the word therefore, and as cheesy as it sounds, I was always taught, when there's a therefore, you have to ask what the therefore is there for. Every time you see that word, it's pointing you back to what has already come. So Paul is basically saying, in light of everything that I've said, let's bring it to its logical conclusion. If God is the author of our reconciliation, if Christ is the agent of our reconciliation, then this is the goal to which God has gone to all those lengths. Paul is explaining that we are now, as reconciled people, ambassadors for Christ. Having been reconciled, we are now to be reconcilers. Jesus is your king. An ambassador is a representative of the king, sent by him to represent him in word and deed to the world. As ambassadors, our message is now, be reconciled to God. When I was in seminary, there was a season in which I was a student ambassador, so like a big nerd, basically. And my job was to travel to various conferences and events as a representative of that institution. I was to faithfully carry myself in a way that honored their vision, their mission, and that institution. So that meant from the way I dressed to the words that I spoke to the duties that I conducted, I was to do so in a way that faithfully represented the one who sent me. And the same is true if you're a follower of Jesus. You are now an ambassador of Christ 24/7. It's not a job that you punch in and punch out on. It's not a 9-to-5. It's not something that I compartmentalize. It's not like I come to church from 10:45 to noon and there I'm an ambassador of Christ, but when it's done, I check out and I go back to life as usual. This is an identity that you have received by grace. It's also a responsibility that you've been given by King Jesus. And if Jesus is a king, then he lovingly calls the shots. Our job is to trust him and follow him in this task. So we have been given then this responsibility. It is our privilege now to advance Jesus' kingdom by our ministry. Verse 18, God reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And secondly, by our message. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So as ambassadors, we have a ministry and we have a message. Every member of the church has a ministry to other people, not just pastors. According to Ephesians 4, my job as a pastor, Jason's job, Paul's job, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And believe it or not, you're the saints, right? You may not have felt like a saint when you walked in, but according to God's word, if you're in Christ, you're a saint. And one day I'm going to be held accountable to Jesus as a pastor by how well I equipped you to engage in the work of ministry that we have all been given by King Jesus. So every member of the church has been given a ministry to others. We need to stop viewing the church this way. We need to stop viewing the church as a purveyor of religious goods and services. And we need to stop viewing ourselves as consumers of religious goods. That's not what the church is. That's not why we exist. We need to stop viewing ourselves as passive spectators in the work of ministry and instead become passionate participants in the work of ministry. This is what Christian maturity looks like, making the move from consumer to contributor. So we need to become mature. And this happens at all times, in all places, in whatever stage of life you currently find yourself in. So middle school students, high school students, college students, you have been given a ministry by God. He is sending you to your peers and your classmates. He's sending you to your parents. He's sending you to your siblings and your coworkers. Anyone in your sphere of influence who does not yet know Jesus, God has chosen you and given you a ministry to them. Think about your daily and weekly activities and routines, from being a student at school to participating in athletics to being an employee of some kind. Whatever it is that you're doing on a regular basis, these are now the context in which you engage in your ministry to other people. So no need to compartmentalize our lives anymore. All of life is a mission field, and every avenue, every environment that you find yourself in, you have a ministry to other people. So the question that you have to ask yourself at this stage in your life is, have you embraced that ministry? Are you a proactive minister, or are you passively waiting for other people to do the work that God has given you? Christian parents, you wield enormous influence in the lives of your children. Arguably more influence than anyone will ever have in your kid's life. What a privilege that you have to point them to Jesus, so that they will grow up to follow Jesus, to be changed by Jesus, and to give their lives for his mission. So the question we have to ask, especially on Father's Day, is do they see us actively engaged in the work of ministry? Do they see us loving God's church and serving tirelessly? Do they see people who don't know Jesus at our dinner table? Do they see us walking across the street to be good neighbors? Or do they see us passively disengaged? Fathers, I know this is probably not the Father's Day message that you hoped for, but the reality is that the peculiar way that sin has affected us as men is that we are passive. We will struggle for the rest of our lives with passivity, of outsourcing ministry to our wives, to other people in the church. That's the thing that we're going to struggle with. So ask yourself this question. Have you embraced the responsibility and privilege that God has given you to disciple your children? Have you taken responsibility as the primary spiritual leader in your household to raise them up in Jesus, to communicate the gospel with them? Is it normal for you to be on your knees at bedtime praying for your kids and reading the Bible with them? Are you engaged in vacation Bible school? Are they going to see you giving your life for them and for other children in our community in the weeks to come? You know, I saw a Jimmy Kimmel video last night. It was absolutely hilarious. So if you haven't seen it yet, you need to go to my Facebook page as soon as we're done and watch this thing. It's awesome, but it's also kind of embarrassing, because what he did as a Father's Day special was he had a number of different fathers interviewed. They asked them just basic information about their kids. They asked, when's your kid's birthday? What's their eye color? What's the name of the school that they go to? What's their favorite subject in school? And they failed miserably. And then they got mom in the mix, and she nailed every single question in a matter of moments. And so as funny as that is, it's also pretty sad, because it's just a reminder of how much we struggle with passivity, of how disengaged we will be if we don't have the grace of God at work in a big time way in our own hearts. So again, Christian parents, you have this incredible privilege and responsibility given to you by God to be active in ministry. Are you embracing it? Some of us are empty nesters and retirees. Think about this age and stage of your life. There's something that you need to be cautious of, because you're citizens of the wealthiest country in the history of the world. And if you're not careful, if you're not diligent, if you're not proactive, you will marginalize Jesus. You will marginalize Jesus' people, the church, and you will marginalize the mission of Jesus. You will push it to the periphery of your life so that you can live out a different vision of the future in this final season of your life. So you need to ask yourself a really challenging question. In this season of my life, will I live for the American dream, or will I live for the kingdom of God? Because those two things are not the same thing. Will you live for the American dream in this season of your life, or will you devote your life to the kingdom of God? This passage is a gracious reminder that while you may have the opportunity to retire from work, we never retire from our discipleship to Jesus. We never retire from the work of ministry. We never retire from Jesus' commission to be and make disciples until the day we die. So reflect on this season of your life and ask yourself this question: how are you going to use this unique season of your life to make disciples and to advance Christ's kingdom? Because you have a wisdom and a depth of insight that the younger generations, like myself, desperately need. We need you to be in the mix. We need you to be engaged. We need you to share what you have with us. What would it be like if you lived this season of your life for King Jesus and the ministry that he's entrusted to you? What incredible things would he accomplish through your life? So we've been given a ministry, but at the heart of this ministry is a message. When Paul speaks of the message of reconciliation, he is referring to the gospel message, the good news concerning Christ, who he is, what and what he's done on our behalf. And every single Sunday, and I know we say this a lot, we assume that there's going to be people in our midst who are curious about spiritual things, people who have not yet decided to follow Jesus. And we are thrilled about that fact. And what we want to do is do everything that we can to minister to you by providing a safe environment in which you can be honest about your questions, your doubts, your objections. We want to hear them. We're not going to make you feel bad about having them. We want to do everything that we can to respond in a way that's hopefully humble and helpful. And I would be remiss if I didn't take this opportunity to articulate for you this message of reconciliation that the scriptures say is the only hope for the world. So what you need to understand is that in the beginning, a good, loving, and gracious God designed you for himself. He created you to reflect his glory and goodness to the rest of the world, but to do so in the context of a personal, loving relationship with himself. But like our first parents, according to Genesis 3, we have all chosen to depart from God's good design and to live for ourselves. That's what the scriptures refer to by the word sin. Sin is ugly. God is holy. It alienates us from him. It puts us under his just judgment, and it facilitates and leads to the brokenness of this world in which we are all too familiar with. Instead of flourishing in the way that God intended us, We're living in a broken world, but God has done something about that. In Christ, God himself has stepped into the brokenness of this world. In Jesus, who is truly God and yet somehow truly human, Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He has lived a sinless life, the one that you and I have failed miserably to live. Jesus died on the cross in your place for your sins. Our sins, your sins, were counted to him so that they wouldn't be counted against us, so that we could have the opportunity of being forgiven and reconciled to God. And then God raised Jesus on the third day from the dead, 3 days later, bodily, physically. That means Jesus is alive. He has been enthroned at the right hand of God. He is the ruler over everyone and everything. And this same Jesus is going to come back in the future to save the world and judge evil once and for all. So this life that we have, from this moment to the day we die, is the time that we have to decide how we're going to respond to King Jesus. And the message that the church is commissioned by Jesus to share with you is to be reconciled to God. God has moved toward you through Christ to remove the barrier that stands in the way, but you still need to respond in a conscious way of repenting your sin and receiving God's grace in Jesus. So how are you going to respond this morning? If there has never been a moment in your life where you could agree with God about your sin, where you consciously put your faith in Jesus, then you are not yet in Christ. But the invitation this morning is for the very first time to turn from your sin and to turn to Jesus and to follow him as a disciple the rest of your life. And if God has been speaking to you through his word this morning, and if he's messing you up inside and he's making you very unsettled and you're experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit, then the reason you're experiencing that is because God is drawing you savingly to himself. And instead of fighting that, the invitation is to embrace it. Come to faith in Jesus this morning. And if that's a decision that you're ready to make or that you've already made, the way that you confess Jesus publicly is through baptism. And next month, we're going to have a baptism celebration, and we're going to celebrate the transformed lives that we're experiencing in the life of this church. And you have an opportunity then to confess Jesus, to identify with him publicly by identifying with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection to new life. So if that's the next step for you, we want to encourage you to fill out your communication card. And there's a circle that says baptism. Check that, and we will follow up with you to figure out the best way to serve you as you seek to take that next step. We've been entrusted with this message so that we can share it with other people. And while we may not all be gifted evangelists, if you're in Christ, you are an evangelist. It is our privilege and responsibility to share that good news. And when we do, Paul says in verse 20, God makes his appeal to others through you. Perhaps you've had this experience where you heard someone, whether it was in a sermon like this or in a conversation across dinner, the dinner table, where you had this moment where you're like, man, the guy was speaking right to me. It was as if he was speaking right to me. Have you ever had that experience? The reason why you sometimes experience that is because of what we're just reading here in verse 20, is that when God's word is faithfully communicated, God himself makes his appeal to you through that word. The Bible isn't just a word about God written by some guys a long time ago. The Bible is actually God's word itself. He himself speaks to you and addresses you through the written word anytime that it is faithfully communicated. So when you then take up your responsibility to share the message of reconciliation in a faithful way, God is going to make his appeal through you to other people. Can you imagine being used by God in that kind of way? Could you imagine in the next year what it would look like if this room of people who names the name of Jesus habitually lived a lifestyle in which they were faithfully articulating the gospel message, God himself making his appeal to others through us? What would God do in the lives of people who haven't yet been reconciled if we were to be faithful in this task? Can you imagine the number of baptisms that we would be celebrating? Can you imagine the numbers of marriages that would be restored? The number of middle school, high school, and college students that would be spared from a life of heartache because they came to know Jesus as their Savior? What would it look like if you said yes to Jesus this morning instead of going back to business as usual like we sometimes do? In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's how we're going to conclude our time together. And if you're unfamiliar with this practice, if you're new to the Bible, I want to just briefly explain what we're doing and why we're doing it. When we take the broken bread, what we're remembering is Jesus' broken body on the cross. And when we dip it in the cup, we're remembering Jesus' shed blood on the cross. We're remembering the lengths to which God the Father came to rescue us from our sin through Jesus, that it was in his death that we have been reconciled to Jesus by faith in him. So that's what we're doing and why we're doing it. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to be invited to come forward. But before you do, I want to ask you to pause and to reflect on this truth that in Christ, you are a reconciled reconciler. So pause for a moment and ask the Lord for grace to embrace that identity and that calling and to live from it this week. Ask the Lord to provide you with divine opportunities to share the message of reconciliation with people who don't yet know Jesus. Pray for boldness, that when those opportunities come, that you will lean into them faithfully, that you will open up your mouth and you will speak in a way that's true and yet winsome. When you're done, we are invited to come forward and worship, reflecting on the truth that in Jesus, we've become reconciled reconcilers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news that we've read about in this passage, that God, in your love, you have pursued us. When we ran away from you, you pursued us in love to reconcile us, that you did it through your son Jesus, that he voluntarily gave up his life so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to you. Thank you that in Jesus, we've been given a whole new purpose for our life, that we are now his ambassadors, his representatives, that we have a ministry, that we have a message, and the privilege of bringing that to other people who don't yet know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We ask that you would move us to respond rightly this morning, that we would say yes to this vocation and this calling that you've given to us, that we would move toward people who don't know Jesus in our spheres of influence, God, and that you would give us favor with them, that we would see more people meet Jesus and follow him for the rest of their life. We ask all these things by Jesus' name. Amen.